The God of glory is a jealous God. Over and over and over again in Scripture, the Lord God says, I am a jealous God. He is jealous for his own name, so that he will allow none to bring reproach upon his name without he turning against them and by them honoring his name even in judgment. He's jealous for his honor. He will be honored, sanctified by men. He will be honored by all men, either by our experience of his grace, confessing him, trusting him, and honoring him in faith in Christ Jesus the Lord, or in judgment and eternal damnation. God is jealous for his Son. He demands that men worship and honor his Son. And God is jealous for his people. His jealousy for his church, his people, his elect, is such that he causes his servants to be jealous for her. The Apostle Paul said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Jealous for you lest anyone turn you from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus the Lord. He is so determined that his people give him their hearts. So determined that we hear his command when he says, give me your heart. He's so determined that we obey the command and give him our hearts that he will not allow us to give our hearts to another. His jealousy is such, his jealousy for the people of his love, that he will not allow us to give our hearts to another. He's determined to have our hearts. To that end, he gave what is called in Numbers chapter 5, the law of jealousies. The law of jealousies. He gave the law specifically to display jealousy. That's my subject this evening. Numbers chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 1. This fifth chapter of the book of Numbers opens with a demand of complete separation from uncleanness. Complete purity, complete holiness among all who worship God in the holy place. Look at verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp. As the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. When we read the letter of the law, understanding its spiritual meaning, it's both pleasing and profitable to our souls. What can there be pleasing about this? Everything unclean must and shall be removed from God's Israel. Everything unclean. We cannot be accepted of God except we be made clean by the doing and dying of God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's commandment is, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. When we stand before God in heaven's glory, we will stand before God in that holiness which is ours in, by, and with Christ Jesus our Lord. He will present us faultless before the presence of his glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Such is the command of God. He says, put out of the camp everything that's defiled, everything that's corrupt. The Lord God puts out of his Israel all sin, making our sin to be the sin of his Son, punishing our sin to the full satisfaction of justice in his Son, and thereby putting away sin. Read on. That by which God's elect are made holy, that by which we are separated from all others, by which we are made fit for heaven, is the special atonement wrought for us by Christ our kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, that person be guilty. Then they shall confess their sin, which they have done. And he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. And every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. And every man's hallowed things shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. It was Christ our Redeemer, Christ the Son of God, who made himself our kinsman, who became one of us, that he might be our kinsman redeemer, so that he might make restitution for us, so that he might pay our debts, so that he might satisfy our injustices, so that he might make up for our trespasses. It was Christ the Son of God who undertook our cause from everlasting as our covenant surety, who put his name to our debt bond, who took up our cause and made it his. He and he only could say, Then I restored that which I took not away. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. But he's kinsman redeemer only to Abraham's seed. This is talking about a special redemption, a special atonement, a special sacrifice. This is the redemption for my kinsman. And when our Lord Jesus came into this world, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Not the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham. He died for his elect and only for his elect. And all for whom the kinsman redeemer died have their crimes atoned. They have restitution made for them by the doing and dying of the kinsman redeemer. Those who have no kinsman redeemer have no atonement. Now, if you can take your place before God, if you now will take your place before the throne of God, bow to him, acknowledge and confess your sin, acknowledge that you have nothing to bring to God, nothing by which to make restitution, nothing by which to make atonement, and trust Christ Jesus alone. He is your kinsman, your redeemer, by whom redemption has been made, by whom restitution has been made, by whom atonement has been made for you. So jealous is our God and Savior for us. He established then this law of jealousies in Israel. He established the law to show us how he who hateth putting away keeps his beloved from leaving him. Let's read this law of jealousies, beginning at verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the matter. That is, they're not being caught. This is just something that happened. Nobody knows about it but her and her companion in evil. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, if he's just suspicious, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of a memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now mark those words. This is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and shall set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of a memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. The priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go in into thy bowels, to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen, so be it, so be it. This is right. This is right. This is true. This is true. And the priest shall write these curses in a book. And he shall blot them out with bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. And the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her, and shall become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thighs shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then shall she be free, and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband, and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and the woman shall bear her iniquity. Now this law of jealousies is unique. It's unlike any other law given in the history of Israel. It is a law that's a test only that a man should give concerning his wife. It wasn't available for a woman. Why is that? Why is that? Is it because men are purer than women, or women are more corrupt than men? Of course not. The husband here portrays our husband, the Lord Jesus, ever faithful, ever true. The woman represents you and me. Our Savior's poor, backsliding, whoring people. His poor, backsliding, whoring people. Whoring people. But his people still. People he loves with everlasting love, whom he will not lose, not even one. The burden of proof or innocence concerning this matter of trespass was entirely upon the woman. We're nowhere told that adultery was more prevalent among women than it was men. That's not implied anywhere in Scripture. No reason for us to think that was the case. But this offering was an offering supplied by the man for his wife. It's her offering, but he is the one who brings it. God required that the husband bring the offering for his wife, whom he puts to the test. If a man was suspicious of his wife, she was to be brought to the priest with an offering. This offering supplied by her husband. If she was guilty, or if he just had a thought in his mind that she was guilty, if somehow she just spent too much time with another man and he was suspicious of her, he could bring this offering. And it amounted to an omer, a tenth part of an ephah of barley. That's about 3.5 quarts of dry measure. And it was put in an earthen vessel. The woman had to hold this weight before the priest while she goes through this ceremony, this trial, this testing. Everything about the offering was significant. It was not an offering that was designed to expiate sin, to remove guilt, or to transfer sin, but rather we're told in verse 15 specifically, it was a jealousy offering. It was a memorial offering to the Lord. It was an offering designed to bring iniquity to remembrance. This offering was to make you remember your sin, to make you remember your guilt, to bring to memory that which was true. The amount of barley was the same as the daily ration of manna for the children of Israel day by day as they wandered through the wilderness. But unlike the meal offering, this offering had no fine flour, no oil, no frankincense. All of those things pointed to the righteousness of Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the sweet-smelling savor of grace from our God. But this offering, it has fine flour. It's food for priest, not there, but rather barley, food for beast. The earthen vessel was a vessel of dishonor, a common, ordinary thing, something used just maybe once or twice and then discarded, thrown away as a useless thing. Every element of the offering was designed just to cause the woman to remember her iniquity. The jealousy offering showed the effects of suspicion. The woman was suspected of a common, beastly, dishonorable act, adultery. A common, beastly, dishonorable act, adultery. Those words should be sounded and sounded often in this generation. It is still a common, beastly, dishonorable act. It's called adultery. And as I said before, the offering was provided by her husband. But it was her offering. Who can miss the picture? Christ is our husband. He is our sacrifice. He provides himself as our sacrifice. And the priest, portraying all this great work of God's grace for us and in us, preserving and keeping us, would take the holy water out of the laver of brass and mix it in the earthen vessel with some dirt off the floor of the tabernacle. And he would pronounce a curse upon the woman. The ramifications of the curse were contingent upon her being proved guilty. The curse declared to the woman, she was required to agree to it. The priest said, now, if you're guilty, when you drink this water, it's going to be in your belly bitter. And it's going to cause your belly to swell and cause your thigh to rot. And it's going to proclaim to all Israel that you're guilty, that you've been as a whore with regard to your husband. And she's required to agree to it. She's required to say, okay, that's right. Amen. Amen. By doing so, she says that she understands the charges. She agrees to the curse, and she's ready for the test. She was saying that when she drank the bitter water, if it was bitter in her stomach, if it caused her stomach to swell and her thigh to rot, then she deserved to be cursed and shamed among her people forever. This mixture clearly was a picture of the gospel of God's free grace by which he reveals the secrets of men in them. The priest would write the charges, the indictment of suspicion. He'd write it out on a piece of parchment. And then he would take some of that water out of the laver, mix it in this earthen vessel, and he'd take and blot the indictment. And he'd mix things in this earthen vessel, and he would give the woman to drink of this concoction. The strange concoction was designed only to reveal whether she was guilty or not guilty. If she was innocent, she was not going to be injured by this. There was nothing in this concoction poisonous, nothing toxic. It was just water mixed with dirt with the ink from the indictment. If she was guilty, she could not be punished except by a miracle performed by God, performed by the Lord himself. He would cause this concoction to be to her a punishment. Because the mixture was such, the test was miraculous. And it should be viewed by us as God, the Holy Ghost tells us, something picturing that which is spiritual. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things happen to be typical of things in this gospel age. Typical of things we experience in this gospel age. In this gospel age, God judges the secrets of all hearts by Jesus Christ, the great high priest of our profession, by the gospel. And he judges them as you hear the gospel. He judges them as you hear the gospel. First, understand this. Only the wife could be suspected of adultery in this law. No law was given concerning the man being guilty, or even the possibility of infidelity with the man. Had God intended for us to look upon the law as relating to natural affairs of the heart, neither the wife nor the husband would have needed testing, because we're both guilty. The husband and the wife, all of us had the same heart. Out of the heart proceed adulteries and fornications. Those things proceed from the heart. In this generation, and I have just recently had a reason to mention this, most everybody in this generation either knows or is related to someone who is a boasting sodomite. And people find a way to excuse it. I have mothers and neighbors and sisters and friends say to me, "Well, he tells me he's born this way. He can't help it." And they are so tender and sympathetic. My response is this. You try that with your husband, or let your husband try that with you. "Honey, I've been having this problem with this lady next door here, but you have to excuse me because I was born this way. I couldn't help it." Try that, see if it works. Oh, no, 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 no. We are all by nature adulterers, fornicators. So this law is not talking about something just natural. This is a law which is entirely spiritual in its application. It is all about Christ Jesus, his person, his work he accomplished for his people, and us, the people of his love. The husband wasn't suspected because this points to Christ our Lord. He is ever faithful, ever true. Oh, God, teach me, teach me, teach me. My Redeemer is ever faithful, ever true. He has proved his faithfulness. He has proved his truthfulness over and over and over again all the days of my life, especially the days of my experience of his grace. Any problem that results in a damaged relationship between Christ and me is my fault, not his. It is my doing, not his. Any problem that arises causing a fault in the relationship between you and your Savior is your doing, not his. There's no hint of suspicion that can ever be put to our ever faithful, ever true, immutable Christ. He who never lies and cannot lie loves his bride unconditionally. He has sworn he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. He is with her always. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves his bride with an everlasting love unconditionally and lives to intercede for her. If any possibility of suspicion, any hint of unfaithfulness exists, it can only be with the bride, not with Christ. This is repeated for us over and over and over again in the Song of Solomon. We see the Lord's love for his church. And we see his beloved bride. No sooner does he call her than she shuts the door. No sooner does he revive her than she's found languishing. She's constantly, constantly errant. Constantly, constantly sinful. Constantly, constantly straying. Here's the second thing. Christ is jealous for his glory and jealous for his bride, and he will not countenance any rival to our affections. He will not countenance any rival to our affections. Turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. In verse 14, the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Because of his great jealousy for his people, the Lord God destroys the enemies of his people. And we're told in verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Zechariah in chapter 8, we see the Lord Jesus again asserting his jealousy for his chosen. That jealousy that makes our salvation certain. Look at verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 8, verse 2. I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. The emotion of jealousy comes from a sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement. We are jealous of someone, jealous concerning someone, because we feel a sense of entitlement to their love, to their devotion, to their loyalty. I told you Sunday evening when I was a young man, Shelby and I had been dating a while, and I behaved with great jealousy at times. If a fella was paying too much attention to my wife, that woman whom I had hoped would be my wife, that woman I was dating, then he got a visit from me. Because I was jealous, because I had a sense of entitlement, a wrong sense. You see, you're not entitled to your wife's love. Your wife is not entitled to your love. And here's the reason. None of us loves freely. None of us love unconditionally. Not even sons and daughters, not even mothers and fathers are entitled to the love of children or parents, because none of us loves freely and unconditionally. Our love is given with conditionality. And our love can be destroyed upon certain conditions, not his. He has both claim and right to the unconditional affection of our heart. He says, give me thine heart. And blessed be his name. Oh, blessed be his name. He sees to it that we do. He sees to it that we do. Though we all proudly presume that we're entitled to love, He alone is entitled to it. Now here's the third thing. We must acknowledge that we often know that we constantly. Oh my God, I constantly give you my Savior, my completely devoted husband, calls for jealousy. You see, our love for Christ is genuine. Yes, we can say with Peter with honesty, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. We can say with John, we love him because he first loved us. We do. We love our Redeemer, genuinely love him. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The Lord's coming. Philip Doddridge put it well. He said, do not I love thee, O my Lord? Behold my heart and see, and turn each odious idol out that dares to rival thee. Do not I love thee from my heart? Then let me nothing love. Dead be my heart to every joy which thou dost not approve. Is not thy name melodious still to mine attentive ear? Doth not each pulse with pleasure beat my Savior's voice to hear? Hast thou a lamb in all thy flock I would disdain to feed? Hast thou a foe before whose face I fear thy cause to plead? Thou knowest I love thee, dearest Lord. But oh, I long to soar far from the sphere of mortal joys that I may love thee more. Yes, we love him. Yes, the love is true, but still we must confess, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The cares of this world often get in the way of our unrivaled love we owe to our beloved. Our minds often wander from Christ and become focused on petty differences between brethren. We often become proud and self-sufficient, like the Laodiceans, and leave our first love. God's church sometimes becomes so careless she allows the presence of false teaching like the church of Pergamos. Sometimes she allows the doctrine of Balaam, even the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to enter in. She struggles with schisms like the church of Corinth. Individually, personally, who can tell out his adulteries? The adulteries committed against our Redeemer. Yes, the church of God, Christ's chosen, redeemed, dearly beloved bride, often gives him reason why he should be suspicious of an alienation of affection. Should he be suspicious, his suspicions would be most reasonable. Most reasonable indeed. Therefore, the Lord Jesus, our ever faithful, ever true, ever gracious, ever loving husband, has put in our hands a jealousy offering, a memorial offering, an offering to bring iniquity to remembrance. I come here to try to preach to you as I try to prepare for you and for myself. I want so much to speak to your hearts the word of the gospel so that Christ may be revealed in you freshly, newly, so that your sin may be exposed to you freshly and bitterly, so that you will be compelled to turn again to Christ freshly and newly and give him your heart. Here's the fourth thing. Remember the woman's sacrifice was the sacrifice provided by her husband. An omer of barley, that's Christ, the bread of life. I finished preparing this message just a little while ago after working on most of the day, and most of the day yesterday. And I realized that this omer we see frequently in Scripture. As I said before, this is exactly the amount of manna that was provided for every man each day in the wilderness falling from heaven, speaking of Christ, the bread of life. The omer of barley represents the first fruits that belong to God. You remember when Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem, Judah. Ruth went out to glean in the fields of Boaz because it was the beginning of the barley harvest and the first fruits were being gathered in. And Ruth came home from Boaz's fields with an ephah. That's 10 times an omer of barley. And then we're told about Hosea and Gomer. Hosea bought Gomer. He said, I bought her to me for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. All of this speaking of our Lord's great sacrifice. Oh, hear what he's done for you. Behold his sacrifice for you. Hear his sweet mercy to you in his blood atonement and be drawn to him anew. Here's the fifth thing. We must be proved. You and I must be proved. Proved over and over again. We must be proved. Not for his sake, but for ours. I will, Lord willing, be with us somewhat Sunday morning. I'll try to preach to you about Hezekiah, that great king in Israel. When Hezekiah was old, we read about Hezekiah words that ought to be shouted in our ears. Words that just ought to ring in our ears. God left him. God left him. God left him. Hezekiah? Godly Hezekiah? Faithful Hezekiah? That great king in Israel? That man who tore down the idols? That man who destroyed the serpent of brass? That faithful man? God left him. Why? So that he might know all that was in his heart. You and I must be tried and tried and tried again. Constantly tried for our sake. That our inner thoughts may be discovered by the gospel. The Lord comes to us with the word. And these elements in this potion, in this mixture here in Numbers chapter 5, dust represents death. The water taken from the brazen altar, brazen laver, represents the word of God, the gospel. The indictment written out by the priest represents the law of God and his curse. The dust and the indictment are in the water. And the very law of the indictment is the means by which the indictment is blotted out. The priest blots it. And it is the very law of God, the very justice of God that would send us to hell that blots out our transgressions by the sacrifice of his son. So that by the sacrifice of his son, justice is satisfied. By the law and by the grace of God, sin is put away. Justice is established honorably by the grace and power of our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole mixture, the water, the ink, the indictment, the dirt, was put in an earthen vessel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Here is this earthen vessel, this broken, clay pot, this worthless, useless thing. Use it a time or two and throw it away. This earthen vessel. God has been pleased by the foolishness of preaching to carry the gospel to you, his people, that you may continually be drawn to him. The gospel of Christ sets forth the death of Christ as our substitute, the substitute for sinners condemned by the law. It's our food and drink, and it is the drink that reveals both our Redeemer and our need of the Redeemer. It's the gospel that searches the inward man. It makes us to know what we are. The gospel searches, proves us. You hear the word and you search to prove. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if I'm in the way of the wicked. Show me what I am. And that's what he does by the gospel. He sends his servants and they take away your veil from you, expose what you are, so that you may acknowledge your adultery, you may acknowledge your filth, you may acknowledge your corruption, you may acknowledge your sin, and trust the Redeemer. The drink of death searches out the faithful too. It gives the faithful freedom to bring forth fruit unto God, so that we're constantly exposed before the Word of God, everything naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The offering is brought by the husband for the wife to prove the wife. And you and I bring this offering that our Savior himself gives, and by this offering come to God and we're proved. Now look at the very last thing that's said here in Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. The very last thing. Verse 29. This is the law of jealousies. When the wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled. Or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity. Why was that written? Nothing else in this chapter says anything about a man's guilt. Nothing in this chapter says anything about a man's iniquity. Why is it written? The man represents our Redeemer. The man is guiltless from iniquity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who took our guiltiness and made it his, stands before God guiltless from iniquity. And this woman, you and me, while we walk on this earth, all the days we live in this world, shall bear her iniquity. She shall confess her sin, her guilt, her iniquity. And as we confess our sin, as we acknowledge our guilt, our iniquity, the Lord God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to accept us in the Beloved, who is guiltless from iniquity. We, like him, free from sin, because he was made sin for us and put away our sin. That's what the law of jealousies is all about. Thank God for his grace, by which he continually proves us. For his spirit, he will not take from us. For his mercy, determined to have our heart's affection. Oh, my Savior, I thank you that you will not let me depart from you. That's our preservation. That's our security. That's our salvation. Him. Only Him. His person. His work. His obedience. His death. His grace. His life. Oh, may God make Christ yours. Cause you to confess your sin before Him and go home rejoicing in the forgiveness of sin by Him. Amen.